then, let's turn to Revelation chapter 17, shall we? Just so we kind of know where we're going with this, because I'm aware that, like, we're trying to follow a theme through here, and what I'm trying to do is break the book of Revelation down into areas and subjects so that we can get a picture of how things work out. And you remember some time ago we started to look at the passages in Revelation that deal with the chronology of events during the tribulation, and that begins by going through the so-called seal judgments in chapter 6, and we followed those through until we got to the fifth seal, which deals with persecution of the church. And so in trying to understand the nature of the persecution and where the persecution comes from and all the rest of it, we began to look at various other subjects. So, and that led us to a consideration of the subject of the beast, the nature of the beast kingdom, and how there is two parts to it. There's a political side and a religious side, all of which ultimately brings forth persecution against the church. So this evening, what I'm going to try and do is, at this point in time at least, to finish our considerations about the nature of the beast kingdom, and particularly the religious side of it. And then next week, of course, I'll be away on holiday next week, but when we come back the week after, we're going to return then to the chronology, the chronological passages. Okay, so we'll be back into chapter 6. So, I'm going to, as a starting point this evening, I'm going to read some verses from chapter 17 that we've been reading for the last couple of weeks or so. So that is chapter 17, verses 1 to 6, and then we'll be reading some verses from chapter 13. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth." I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marvelled with great amazement. So back in chapter 13, and this is a passage that speaks about he's referred to here as the second beast. Also in chapter 19 and verse 20 is called the false prophet. It says, "Then I saw another beast," verse 11, "coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." Okay, so for the last 2 weeks then, more than 2 weeks, the last few weeks, we've been looking at, as I say, the beast kingdom, which, as we've seen, has both political and religious dimensions to it. The beast himself, that is to say, the Antichrist, is the one who rules over it all. He's the supreme leader, if you like. He's the one who rules over it all. But there's this other person, another beast, it says here in chapter 13, the second beast, called, as I say, the false prophet in Revelation 19, verse 20, and he heads up, as it were, the religion of Antichrist, this one world religion of the end times, called in chapter 17, Mystery Babylon the Great, and described there as a woman who rides the beast. So the woman is described, she's a harlot, and this is the the religious system, and she rides the beast. In other words, she sits astride the kingdom of the beast, and the two are very much connected together. And what we've been trying to do this last couple of weeks is see if it's possible to identify the woman, this false counterfeit religious system of Antichrist, and the beast's kingdom that she's connected with. We've been trying to identify them from the various descriptions and pieces of information that were given in Scripture, especially in the book of Revelation. Albeit, we have to remember that at this point in time, neither the political kingdom of Antichrist or the religious system in the fully developed form at this point in time. So they're not fully yet what they will be, but it is my contention that they are in the process, well on in the process of becoming what they will be. So what we've seen over the last few weeks, I would suggest to you, certainly the EU, the European Union, appears to have much about it that would identify it with the beast kingdom. That's what I would say. And looking at some of the imagery that we've seen and a few of the quotes, as I say, there's more information on those talks on the EU that we did some time ago. I think David's put a link there on the website. But certainly the EU, for various reasons, does certainly give the impression of being the beast kingdom in the making. Though ultimately, the beast kingdom will be global in scope and influence, not just the EU. It will be global in scope. So perhaps, and some students of prophecy believe the scenario will be something like this, and I don't think this is too far-fetched, that some would suggest that perhaps he will arise within the EU itself and perhaps become its president, perhaps become the president of the EU. But then, because of the worldwide crisis that comes about as a result of the rapture, okay, and because he is a man who by then has achieved politically what no other leader has ever been able to achieve, and that is peace in the Middle East. He achieves that. That gains him tremendous credibility and respect in the political world as well as amongst the populace at large, that he's achieved a peace in the Middle East, and because he has this worldwide respect, and because at that time, he's the only one with any real plan going forward, they make him head of the EU, of the UN. Okay? Because of that. This is a possible scenario. So they make him, he was president of the EU, they make him Secretary General of the UN. And so the EU then becomes, most of the EU then becomes one of the 10 regions of the world that the 10 leaders who reign with him, one of them will rule over. It's interesting to note, incidentally, and you can check this out on the internet, that it's years since the UN actually, in fact the EU as well, proposed splitting the world up into 10 regions for various reasons to administrate it. So perhaps the EU or parts of the EU would become one of the 10 regions. That's a possible scenario. As for the religion of Antichrist, this one world religious system called in chapter 17 Mystery Babylon the Great and described as a woman who rides the beast, given all the imagery and descriptions here and considering the history of the Mystery Babylon religion that we just briefly tracked the other week, and considering the obvious connection with Roman Catholicism, and indeed with the EU, it's hard not to see a connection with the papal church or Roman Catholicism when we're thinking about this religion of this end times Antichrist religion. However, as I began to say as we closed last week, it seems to me there's more to it than that. There's more to this end times one world religion than just Roman Catholicism as we know it today. See, if you think about it, religion, any religion, tends to have a very strong influence over and hold upon the people who are devoted to it. And that's true of any religion, whether they're Muslims or whether they're Catholics or whatever, they're Buddhists or whatever. The religion that a person holds tends to have a tremendous hold on them. So to suggest that the whole world would suddenly convert and become Roman Catholics overnight is a kind of, I think it's perhaps too much to suggest. But you see, it isn't what Roman Catholicism is now, or what it seems to be now. It's what it becomes, you see. Or I should say, it's what Roman Catholicism is becoming that will enable people of the world with all the different religious backgrounds and culture and traditions and spiritualities to come together and unite under the direction and leadership of the one that Revelation 19:20 calls the false prophet, or the second beast of Revelation 13. Actually, Roman Catholicism, historically, you know, was always very good at absorbing the culture and religious practices and beliefs of the people it conquered and bringing them under the Pope's control or the control of the Church. That's why there are countries you can go to today and cities where you can go to today in the world, lands that you can go, where they are very strongly Roman Catholic, yet as part of the Catholicism, ancestor worship is practiced, and voodoo in some countries that are officially Catholic, that they also believe and practice voodoo. Well, you said, well, what's that all about? Because clearly voodoo is a form of witchcraft, you could say. But you see, what Catholicism tended to do was go to a country, forcibly convert that nation, who had their own gods or their own pagan systems or whatever they were, and allowed them to kind of just Catholicize it. So if a certain country had certain, you know, pagan feast days that they celebrated, they simply renamed them and absorbed them into the... Do you see what I mean? So, you know, Catholicism was always very good at that, at adapting, you know, in, you know, cultures and absorbing them within its system. The religions of the world, as well as the various denominations and streams of Christendom, will at some stage come together under the leadership and spiritual guidance of the false prophet, who may well be, some would say probably will be, a pope. Some pope of the future, perhaps. But you say, well, how can that be? You know, I mean, Buddhism is so different than Roman Catholicism. And I mean, even in Christendom, you know what the Protestant churches do and the way they practice their Christianity is sometimes totally different than what you would get if you went into, you know, a Roman Catholic church in just down the road, let alone Italy. Do you understand what I mean? I mean, they can be so different. So how can it be that you're suggesting that one day a pope might be the false prophet and all the religions of the world will kind of be absorbed into that? Okay, I've done some prints here. I've only done about 11 or 12 of these. So if somebody wants to give these out, and maybe some will have to have one between two. Okay, so if to start with, just look at the thin picture at the top. Okay. Just the thin picture at the top on page one to begin with. Okay, so what that's a picture of is actually the World Day of Prayer for Peace that was organised by Pope John Paul II in 1986. It was the first World Day of Prayer. Let me just read you a little bit off, this is just off a Wikipedia article. I mean, you can get lots of this. What it says is this. Pope John Paul II organised the first World Day of Prayer for Peace in Assisi, Italy, on October 27, 1986. In all, there were 160 religious leaders who spent the day together with fasting and praying to their god or gods. They represented 32 Christian religious organisations and 11 other non-Christian world religions, including Roman Catholic Church, Greek Orthodox Church, Russian Orthodox Church, World Council of Churches, World YWCA, World Alliance of YMCA, Friends World Committee, that is Quakers, Mennonite World Conference, the Reformed Ecumenical Synod, Baptist World Alliance, Christian Church, the Disciples of Christ, World Alliance of Reformed Churches, Lutheran World Federation, Anglican Communion, Old Catholic Church of Utrecht, Assyrian Church of the East, and non-Christian religions, Hinduism, Sikhism, Buddhism, Jainism, Judaism, Islam, African and North American animism, that is, guys with Native American Indians with all the headdresses, you know, who are nature worshippers, effectively, Shintoism, Zoroastrianism, and the Baha'i Faith were all present on that occasion at the first World Day of Prayer for Peace. Okay. So, that was the purpose of it. And this was the brainchild of Pope John Paul II. And the purpose of it, of course, is arguably very noble, isn't it? Prayer for peace. I mean, surely that is something that all decent people, whatever religion they practice, or whatever Christian denomination they belong to, or even if the atheists should want, all decent people should, shouldn't they? World peace. I mean, who in the right mind doesn't? So, to pray for peace is surely a good thing, eh? I mean, who could argue with that? You know, and if anybody argues that that is a bad thing, I can tell you now, big frowns will appear on people's faces. Because to pray for peace is surely a good thing. Even so, there's a problem with this. There's a problem with it. See, all these leaders, now bear in mind who's present here, you know, not only have you got the Roman Catholics, the Orthodox Church, all the Lutheran Church, the Anglican Church, blah, 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 all these different people, but you've got Hindu gurus, Sikhism, Buddhism, Jainism, Judaism, Islam, African, North American, animist shamans, Shintoism, Zoroastrianism, Baha'i, you've got all these different, listen, on your picture there, you can see some of them. The picture is very much wider than that. If you go on the internet, you can see them all there, you know, in one way or another. Okay, here's the problem. So it's a day of prayer, and as it says in this Wikipedia article, okay, in all there were 160 religious leaders who spent the day together with fasting and praying to their god or gods for world peace. So which god or gods were they praying to, or are they praying to? Because this wasn't a one-off. This is a repeated event. Okay. So which god or gods would they be praying to? Their own god or gods. Yeah? Presumably. Yet we believe, do we not, that there is but one god and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Isn't that what we believe? So, the question I have to ask, whilst I don't deny that praying for peace is a noble thing to do, the question I have to ask is, how is this right? How is this right? I mean, what exactly is happening here? You know, people whose belief about God and about how to approach God is as different as chalk and cheese. And they're all coming together to pray and fast for world peace. Yet the instigator of this was Pope John Paul II, the then leader and head of the Roman Catholic Church. And it was funded and sponsored by the Roman Catholic Church. And you see, John Paul II was regarded by many people as one of, if not the greatest Christians of the 20th century. And some very, very well-loved and respected evangelical preachers and pastors said so. Regarded him that way. Amazing. Yet he did this. And you see, the idea of the Assisi World Day of Prayer didn't die with John Paul II. It's been carried on by his successors. Indeed, the same thing is happening all over the world. I remember just a few years ago, I can't remember the event that sparked it. I think it was one of the terrorist attacks. But they had this Interfaith Day of Prayer in Blackburn Cathedral, and it was advertised in the paper. And I wrote to the clergyman who organised it, and I got a letter back off him, and he said, I think you're getting the wrong end of the stick, basically. And he didn't particularly like what I said. But this was exactly this. And in the advert, in the paper, it said, we're expecting people from many faiths and none to come and either sit in silence or pray, or come forward and pray as they feel led. This is in Blackburn Cathedral, see? And this sort of thing is happening all over the world. Well, now, this requires, for this thing to work, to have all these religious leaders from different religions all come together and pray and fast together, requires, as I see it, either a kind of mass refusal to notice or to mention the proverbial elephant in the room, if you get my drift. Do you know what I'm saying? It requires that everybody there ignore the fact that they all disagree on the absolute rock bottom basic even of who God is. It requires that you ignore that to begin with, to pray together, or else it requires that these people who take part in it are all under some kind of delusion that they believe that ultimately they're all praying to the same God, but they just all call him by a different name or names, and they have different ways of approaching, but ultimately it's all the same God. Whether you want to call him Allah or Yahweh or whoever else there is, basically it's the same God. If it's one of the million gods of Hinduism, they're basically just all expressions of what is the same one God, and we're all worshipping the same God our own way. And if so, then it's a very noble gesture of them to all lay aside the differences to do that. Do you see what I'm saying? If it really is the same God, it requires that. Or else, somebody somewhere was hoping, and is hoping, because I say they repeat this event, is hoping that out of all these different religions, one of them might just have the right God. So if everybody prays to their God with a bit of luck, somebody will get the right God and he'll answer the prayer and we'll get peace. Maybe that's what they're thinking. Either that, or else they think that because they are praying for world peace, that would be more important to God than whether they get the details right of who he is, or how to approach him, or how you pray, or whatever, that God is more interested in the motives of the heart and the desire for peace than he is in doctrine or truth or anything like that. He's more interested in the kind of motives and the thing that they prayed for. And I suppose there are others who think that the very fact that events like this bring people together who otherwise might not come together. It brings the various leaders of the different religions together that then they can dialogue together. They'll be able to dialogue together and they'll be able to hopefully find some common ground. Find something that they can all agree on, some sort of common denominator, and that itself would be a good thing, perhaps some would say. The problem, as I see it, is that there can be no fellowship between light and darkness. What fellowship does light have with darkness? None. And it's deceitful in the extreme to pretend it's otherwise, isn't it?
Yep.
See, either the Bible is true, and Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father except through him. Either the Bible is true, that there is one God, his name is Yahweh, he's revealed to us as one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Either that's true, that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, only one gospel that can save, the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there's only one Saviour with the power to save, the one who gave his life as a ransom for sinners on the cross of Calvary, who died and 3 days later was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, and is coming again with power and great glory. Either that's true, or it is not. I mean, that's bottom line, isn't it? It's either true, or it isn't. And if it is the truth, and I for one believe it is, then what's there to dialogue about? What is there to dialogue about? I mean, what can a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Christ-rejecting Jewish rabbi or a Hindu guru or a Zen Buddhist master or a nature-worshipping animist, shaman, or a feminist worshipper of the goddess Gaia, or anybody else, what can they teach me about spiritual truth, about God, about how to save? What can they tell me? I'm not being, you know, funny, but they've not got anything to tell me about those things. Think about it. When Elijah stood before the 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah on Mount Carmel, and before the assembled multitude of Israel, what did he say to the 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah? Did he say, right chaps, let's dialogue. Let's see what we can agree on. You know, there's been too much trouble these last few years. Let's dialogue. Let's see if we can find some kind of common ground. Is that what he said? No. He addressed them, and he addressed the multitude, particularly the multitude, and he said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. But effectively, he was saying, you can't have both. It's one or the other. It's a delusion, friends. I want you to notice what the agenda was that brought them all together. Peace. World peace. That was the thing that brought them together. And it's like there are other things that everybody nowadays is interested in. The so-called global warming. If you believe that is man-made. That isn't. The whole thing, the ecology and all of that, is an issue that people come together over. World peace, things like that. And I want you to notice who it was who called them together and was looked to as the main head and instigator of it, admired and respected by many, if not all, those religious leaders present. It was Pope John Paul II. Loved by countless millions of people in the world during his reign as Pope. He really was. Loved by countless millions. And he brought them all together in that sense. And it's continued ever since. So if you turn your page over, there's another picture there. And I took this picture off, I think it's certainly a Catholic kind of news website. And the heading underneath it said, Pope Francis meets with religious, political and cultural leaders from around the world, September 30th, I think it was 2013, at the Vatican. The leaders were attending on annual an annual dialogue on peace that began in 1986 with the blessed Pope John Paul II in Assisi. So it's a continuation of the same thing. And if you look, there's all sorts of people there. There's Anglicans, Roman Catholics, some cardinals there, there's some Muslim, there's various people. There's the Tibetan monk there on the front, what looks like a Hindu lady. There's all sorts of people there, and cultural leaders too. And so it's John Paul II who brought all them together. Now, my point of all of this is not to say I think John Paul II was the second beast. You know, John Paul II has died. My point is this. This is what will happen after the rapture when the world is united by a catastrophe, a crisis that is the rapture. It's not a catastrophe for me. It won't be a catastrophe for me at all. And I'm hoping it'll be tonight. It won't be a catastrophe because instantly I'll be in the presence of Jesus. But what it will leave on earth, the rapture, will be a catastrophe of the highest order. And so that will exercise the minds of a world that's left behind with a clean-up problem and a plan going forward. And so such a crisis will enable somebody to bring the people together and say, look, guys, what's the point in us all having our difference? That we need to come together for the sake of the world. Now, consider Revelation 13, okay, and how it describes the second beast, the false prophet, the person who will head this up. It tells us in verse 11, he has two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He has two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. Two horns. In the Bible, especially in books like Revelation, numbers are significant. Biblical, there's a kind of occult numerology, but there's also a biblical numerology, and numbers certainly do have significance. For example, the number 10, you know, because it tells us about the first beast, and it says he had seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns. And 10 is the number of completeness in divine order. It's a number of the completion of the time. So it has a sense of order and completion. But the number 2 can imply testimony, or else difference and separation. So, for example, if you study the Bible, Bible teachers talk about the law of first mention. So, if you want to understand something, go to where it's first mentioned in the Bible, and that will invariably shine light on its meaning. The law of first mention. So, if you want to know where the number 2 comes first in Scripture, it's in Genesis chapter 1, and it's day 2 in creation. And what happened on day 2 is there was a separation made between the heavens above and the earth beneath, separated by this firmament. So it can imply separation and difference. So in terms of the second beast, if we take the idea of testimony, his is a false testimony, okay? It's a false testimony. And in terms of two implying difference, it possibly applies to the two sides, as it were, of his person and character. He has the appearance of a lamb, in other words, gentle and meek and likeable and soft and perhaps softly spoken, gentle kind of a person, yet he spoke like a dragon. Jesus once said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what is in his heart? He looks, his character appears to be like a lamb, he's gentle and all lovely, cuddly. But what's in his heart? He spoke as a dragon. And Revelation 12 verse 9, Satan is the dragon. Satan is in his heart. Now that doesn't mean that he speaks with some kind of demon voice. Do you know what I mean? It doesn't mean he speaks with like a monster's voice. What he says sounds good, and it sounds right, and it's most convincing and credible. And you see, if you put that together with his gentle, likeable, seemingly humble persona, it makes his words even more convincing and more appealing and more acceptable to the people of the earth. Jesus said this, if you turn to Matthew and chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They come to you in sheep's clothing. He has the appearance of a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. Jesus also said this, Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. He said, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying I am the Christ, and will deceive many. This applies to us. Now, take heed that no one deceives you. You see, there are some people who speak, and you wouldn't even want to listen to them because of the way they are, and because of, you know, they're just not likeable people at all. I suppose it's not really them you need to worry about too much. It's the gentle, nice ones it's the ones who come in sheep's clothing. Take heed that no one deceives you. And I've often said, I'm going to say it again, you know, I would never, as God is my witness, I would never want to teach anything that was wrong or false. And I would not do that. But you must weigh everything that comes from this pulpit, whether it's from me or anybody else. And you weigh it all by the word of God. As far as I'm concerned, see, I'm a fallible man. I'm not a pope. I'm not infallible. When I'm speaking, you know, ex cathedra, I'm not infallible. I'm a man. So you weigh everything. Jesus said, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name. And in 1 Timothy and chapter 4, Paul here warns against certain people who will arise in the last days, teaching what he says, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Some will give heed to doctrines of, what's a doctrine of demons? Ever thought about that? Well, there's an obvious doctrines of demons. I mean, if you listened, and I don't suggest that anybody did, but if you listen to the ravings of somebody like Aleister Crowley or somebody like that, you're hearing doctrines of demons, quite obviously, because the man's a self-confessed Satanist. So that's a doctrine of demons. But I would suggest to you that doctrines of demons is not just overt satanic stuff. A doctrine of demons is anything that is designed to lead you away from God's truth and God's Christ is a doctrine of demons. It may spout forth from the mouth of clergymen and pastors, but if it leads people astray, that's a doctrine of demons. False versions of Christianity are doctrines of demons, because demons want to lead people away from Jesus. So it's not like overt Satanism necessarily, it is that. The doctrine of demons is anything that leads people away. Because look what it goes on to say. In the latter time, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. These so-called forms of Christianity that forbid certain people to marry. Is there any such brand of Christian? Well, according to this, that's a doctrine of demons. Now, if a bloke decides he don't want to get married, well, that's fine. And there may be times, and Paul says, you know, passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, all about marriage. You know, and he talks about people, he says, you know, in a sense, you'd be better off as I am. And he says, but I say that not to forbid you, I say that because of the difficulties of the times. You know, I want to spur you the heartache. You see, there was persecution. And who wants to see the wife carted off and thrown to the lions or whatever? Who wants to see their husband? And so he says, you know, if you take my advice, you know, you won't do it. But, but he's not saying that to forbid it. He's saying if you marry, if that's what God wants, that's fine, that's good in the sight of the Lord. But to forbid marriage, according to this, is doctrine of demons as I see it. And I don't see any justification for that whatsoever. And the doctrine of demons. So, take heed that no one deceives you. It also says in Revelation 13 verse 11 that the second beast rose up out of the earth, whereas the first beast out of the sea. And the sea, according to Revelation 17 verse 15, is the sea of humanity, of multitudes and nations of different tribes and tongues. So from that, you know, many people take it that the Antichrist himself is a Gentile because he comes from amongst the nations. Whereas the earth or the land, sometimes in Scripture, is a reference to Israel. And for that reason, some people think that the false prophet, the second beast, might be of Jewish descent. I don't think you can prove that, but that's the idea some people have. And that's why, I don't know whether it was the Pope that followed John Paul or the one that came after. But you know how they have several contenders, like for the pope or whatever you call it, you know, and they are the ones whose names they put up the chimney or whatever they do with it. I can't remember. But one of them actually, who was tipped for the job, like, was actually, I think, I don't know if one of his parents was Jewish or something like that, and that caused a great deal of interest, like, among students of prophecy for this reason. So he may or may not be of Jewish roots. But in closing, I want us now just to consider another aspect of this man's ministry, let's call it. So in Revelation 13 and verses 13 and 14, it says, he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. So this man has a signs and wonders ministry, as we would call it today. He's a signs and wonders ministry. And even to the extent that he's able to call fire down from heaven. And I think, you see, that is one thing that will arrest the attention of Jewish people in the world at that time. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, we all know which great prophet called down fire from heaven, don't we? That was Elijah on Mount Carmel. But not only that, you see, if you look at Leviticus chapter 9, it tells us there that one of the ways that God demonstrated his acceptance of all that was done in the setting up of the tabernacle and of all that they'd done according to his word is that he answered by fire. So it says, verse 22 of chapter 9, Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So it was God's way of demonstrating his acceptance and his approval of what they had done. So, imagine you are a Jew, and this man can call down fire from heaven. First, it puts them in mind of the great Elijah, but also, is that not God attesting to the fact of his approval of this person? And you see, the point is that he doesn't do it by the power of God, as Elijah did. He does it by the power and authority granted to him by the first beast, who himself is energized by Satan. Chapter 13, verse 12. But as a result of these signs and wonders, it tells us people are deceived into doing what he says. They see the signs and wonders as an authentication of his words and his ministry. Yet all that he's doing, all that he does, is aimed actually at leading people away from God's Christ and to get them to submit themselves to the Antichrist and to worship him. He leads them away from the Lord and his Christ and leads them to the Antichrist. So he is a false prophet according to the criteria laid down in Deuteronomy chapter 13, where it says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. That's how they dealt with them in them days. Okay? So by the criteria laid down there, he's obviously a false prophet. Still, I think that if somebody like him showed up today, there are many in the church who'd welcome him with open arms, because he has a signs and wonders ministry, and because he's a humble, gentle man, and because he speaks softly, and because he's like a lamb. And he'd have no end of invitations to speak at charismatic conferences and all the rest of it. And that's not incidentally a criticism of a charismatic church. I'm just saying, sometimes an undue emphasis is placed on signs and wonders. You know, a very lovely and godly Pentecostal preacher once said to me, it was when I was when I first started in the ministry actually, he said, what you need there, Ian, what you need there is a substantial miracle. Because he said, a miracle settles everything. Well, I'm sorry to say, a miracle doesn't settle everything. Just because a miracle is performed doesn't necessarily mean that the one who performs it is of the truth. And I don't mean any disrespect to that man. He's an infinitely better man than I'll ever be. I'm just saying that if we think that just because signs and wonders are done by certain individuals, that means they're all right on with the Lord, you've got to look at what is being taught. Because the warning here is that signs and wonders can draw people away. There's such a thing as counterfeit signs and wonders. So, just finally, to finish, we had a little brief look at a passage in 2 Timothy and chapter 3. Where it says, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And who wants to say any of that is not actually actively, part of the society we live in today? But let's read on. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And we said last week The power of godliness and the power of the message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The power of God unto salvation is the message of Jesus Christ. So these have a form of godliness, a form of religion, but they deny the gospel, the true gospel that is the power of God. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And again, we explored last week how people nowadays are able to creep into people's households. And I said that one time, I used to think it was, you know, the Jehovah's Witness sticking his foot behind the door and saying, can I come in and share the watchtower with you, you know, or whatever. I don't think that's this. That's not creeping in. That's forcing your way in. The way you creep into people's households now, right, and lead people away is through the internet or through the television screen or whatever, and the teachings that come oftentimes through that. Because it goes on to say, always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It saddens me. I know some people, otherwise lovely good people, who spend far too much time looking at conspiracy theory after conspiracy theory after conspiracy theory, and, you know, spiritual ideas of this and bizarre prophetical views of that, you know, and it's all out there on the internet. You could spend all night on YouTube, one pops up after the other, and before you know where you are, you believe it's a flat earth, right? You know, and, you know, everything, you know, Henry Kissinger's the Antichrist, and, you know, everything, you know, it's all out there, isn't it? Ever learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, because you're actually looking in the wrong place. You want to come to a knowledge of the truth, it's in here. That's it. But then, it's this verse. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. Who are Jannes and Jambres? Well, Jannes and Jambres were, do you remember when God told Moses to go see Pharaoh and to work these miracles, and he performed them in the sight of, you know, he threw down his stick and it turned into a serpent, and, you know, he turned the sea, the river into blood, and that. And do you remember how some of Pharaoh's magicians were able to do the same thing? And because they were able to replicate the same miracle, Pharaoh said, oh, well, I'll not let them go then, because my guys can do that. They could do that up to a point, by the way. I think after about the fourth plague, they weren't able to do it anymore, and they said, oh, no, we can't do that one. But up to a point, they could replicate what Moses did. And the result of the replicating it and counterfeiting it was actually Pharaoh was hardened to God's demonstration of power. What's the point of what Paul says here? There'll be people who have a counterfeit signs and wonders miracle ministry, and as a result of their ministry, lead people away from Christ rather than to Christ. So this false prophet will certainly do that. But my point is, you got that going on today. And you've got all this interfaith stuff going on today. And incidentally, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not a cessationist. I don't believe miracles are finished. We are praying for a miracle for my own wife. You know, and God performs them. You know, when I was younger, I was twice in hospital with asthma. I nearly died. Like 15 men jumping on my chest. I could, you know, and I couldn't go to bed at night without an inhaler under my pillow because of the severity of the asthma I have. I haven't had an inhaler for over 30 years. Somebody prayed for me. I was healed. I believe in healing. I believe in miracles. Absolutely. God's not changed. I'm simply saying that whilst that is true, there is counterfeit stuff too. And you can't judge just by what a person produces in terms of a miracle. You've got to weigh what is said. And that's so important for the church today, because church, I think, has been sold down the river. And so dangerous is all this interfaith stuff. Let's just pray. Gracious Father, I pray that you will protect us, Lord God, and help us, Lord God, to weigh everything, judge everything, whether it's on the internet, whether it's somebody who comes to preach, whether it's a preacher, Lord God, we hear on one of the Christian channels. Lord God, and the Christian channels, Lord God, are all, Lord, I believe with all my heart, set up by people who really want the gospel and the word of God to get out there. But sometimes, Lord God, it's the money men in the church who own those, some of those channels, and Lord God, and therefore have an influence on who features, Lord God, and sometimes some of the things on there, Lord God, are certainly not according to your truth. And I pray that, Lord, well, we will be people who can discern, Lord, between that which is right and good. And Lord, we won't quench the Spirit. We don't want to forbid prophecies, and we don't want to forbid speaking with tongues. We don't want to forbid praying for the sick or anything like that. It's for a church to do that would seem to me to just be as guilty of transgression as people who go the opposite way, Lord God. And that's the trouble, Lord God. Sometimes we go from one extreme to another, and balance, Lord God, is sometimes hard path to maintain. But Lord God, it's necessary. We need to be guided by your truth, that we're not led astray either by people, Lord God, in the so-called Protestant and evangelical wing of the church, or the other end of it, or people from any other religion for that matter. The world makes heroes and men of peace out of people who are the leaders of false religions, and Lord God, they're hailed as being equivalent to Jesus Christ or whatever. And Lord God, how can that be? There's only one Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one Son of God. There's only one Saviour. And I pray that, Lord, will stand upon that truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.